The first scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 10. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Romans chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And from Hebrews, chapter 12, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 22 and 23, but I'll start my reading up at 14 and then read through the end of the chapter. Really does come quite as a unit. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Hebrews 12, 14 through 29. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As we saw last time, as we started through this section, starting at verse 18 last week, we read about the powerful appearance of God on Mount Sinai to the Exodus generation. But we noted as well in that section where they saw all these amazing things and felt the earth shake and saw and smelled this fire and experienced all of these things, that is not where we have come. This is not our experience. We have not come to Mount Sinai. To the Jewish Christians to whom this is written, that would have been a striking thing, because that's their heritage as they were thinking of it. Their heritage is Mount Sinai and the miracles of God and these impressive things. Even the temple worship would have been much more impressive than a simple Christian assembly. And it might even speak in their minds to Christ. You'll remember that they're being attempted to walk away from Christ, to go back to simple Judaism and reject him because they're being persecuted because of their profession of faith in Christ. And the worship that they knew before and the heritage of Jewish worship is much more impressive. It's much more showy. The temple worship was quite a spectacle, I imagine, to behold. And now they have these simple worship services. Doesn't speak to the greatness of Christ, maybe, in their way of thinking. But what we learn in our verses today and for the next couple of weeks is that our worship in Christ is much more impressive. It's not more impressive in what you can see, but it is more impressive in what's going on. Because more than God coming down, as he did on Mount Sinai, with these wonderful shows of his glory, we are in Christ lifted up and participate in worship with angels, with men and women who have gone before us and their spirits are now in heaven. We are worshiping in a way that they would have loved in olden days had they been really thinking about what was going on. Remember, the Exodus generation, by and large, did not know salvation. All of those wonderful spectacles, because they did not deal with them in faith, did not benefit them. And so we ought to think about what's really going on in worship and do that in faith, so that in faith, what we understand is actually happening in worship, though we cannot see it, feeds our spirits and is understood to be so much more impressive, because what we have in Christ means that we are worshiping even now in heaven. First, we're reminded here, you have come to Mount Zion. We take this phrase along with the next, which mentions the heavenly Jerusalem, of which Mount Zion was a part. And it's clear that what's going on here is that we're not talking about a place, a physical place on earth, but we're talking about something else, something spiritually understood and true. Last week we learned that we are not on Mount Sinai when we gather to worship. There God came down again with these powerful displays of his glory. And now we're reminded that what we have is something even more impressive. Mount Zion, as you may recall, was the highest point in Jerusalem and the place upon which the temple was built. And in the Old Testament worship, God appeared there in a very special way, in there where the ark was in the Holy of Holies. He appeared in glory. In 2 Chronicles 6, we have of Solomon, his prayer of dedication to the first temple. And there, I'll pick out a few verses, part of what Solomon says there. The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have built you a lofty house and a place for your dwelling forever. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house I have built. Yet have regard for the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you. And so certainly the temple cannot hold God. God is omnipresent, everywhere present, so it's not as if he built a house and that's the only place that he would dwell. But he did show them his love by coming to the temple and dwelling there in his glory. And so many Old Testament passages speak of the temple with reverence, of Mount Zion with reverence, because that's where the temple was, that's where Israel gathered to be atoned for their sins. That's where they came to worship the one true God. Psalm 2, I have instilled my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, God says. Psalm 99, verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Psalm 20 and 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. Hebrews 9 and 7 reminds us of what happened on Zion. The high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, where he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, which they had committed in ignorance. We've learned as we worked our way through Hebrews that the temple worship has since ended. And since the Christ who it looked to in all of those things and all of those sacrifices has come. And he has given himself once for all. And so those sacrifices ended. He has come to save a people to himself. Hebrews 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And so all of those sacrifices that happened on the earthly temple pictured what Christ did once for all, offered himself and offered his blood in the temple that is in heaven. And so we come back to our passage here. How do worshipers now come to Mount Zion if the place is no longer of any importance? If the temple there, and shortly after this letter was written, was destroyed. There is no more temple there. There are no more sacrifices. So in what sense do we come to Mount Zion? Well, the scriptures tell us that we are Mount Zion now. That Mount Zion now is not a place, but a people. It is the collected people of God, wherever those people gather. In 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, Paul tells the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" We talk a lot about the Holy Spirit as he comes and indwells God's people individually and collectively. And so God is in his people. He is in the temple. And we are that temple. In Ephesians 2, Paul tells Jewish and Gentile Christians, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one. Through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And so the scriptures tell us that God dwells in us as he did in the temple. And in Christ we're brought to heaven to worship, to the temple in heaven. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22 tells us, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." In the evening worship, or afternoon worship, I've been working through a paper that Synod delivered and trying to preach through it. One of the passages of the Synod paper written a few years ago tells us this: "Israel assembled at God's command on the appointed days to remember God and his covenant. At the center of Israel's assemblies lay the Ark of the Covenant, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. The church continues as Israel in a renovated form. The temple is no more. Sacrifices have ended. There are no priests. These were all types of the reality to come. But we still enjoy continuity in these things. The form has changed from type to reality. When the church meets, it gathers with the hosts of heaven in the presence of Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who intercedes with God for us. The veil is torn, and the entire church in its worship has access to the temple in heaven." And so Hebrews 9 reminds us, Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once, and after that face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. Second, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this obviously overlaps a bit with the picture of Mount Zion, because the mountain was in Jerusalem. But notice that, again, we're not talking about this physical place in the Middle East, but we're talking about something bigger. We're talking about heaven. We're talking about a spiritual reality here. In worship, we come to the city of God in heaven, where God dwells directly with his people. At Mount Sinai, the people were afraid, and they stayed away, and they asked God to stop talking because they were afraid. Here we are invited, and we enter in by the work of Christ. The earthly Jerusalem was the heart of Israel, where its citizens gathered for worship several times a year, where the king had his palace, where the temple stood. It was very much the center of Israel as a nation. In Psalm 122b, we sing, I was glad to hear them saying, to the Lord's house let us go, for our feet will soon be standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Salem, well-constructed city, there assemble all the tribes that are Jehovah's own. This the ordinance for Israel, here to thank Jehovah's name. There are set the thrones of judgment. There is David's house enthroned. Christ has fulfilled those pictures, has fulfilled those realities. He has fulfilled the temple's work, and he now sits on the throne of David forever. And Christ calls a people to himself as he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the great high priest from heaven. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 8. We do not have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary. Excuse me, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. While we enjoy and glorify God here and anticipate his work expanding on the earth as the promise is, we do as well look for the bigger picture of the eternal covenant people God has drawn and is drawing and continues to draw to himself as Christ extends his kingdom. It is a city full of people. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later reserve as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We remember from Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking to heaven, to the heavenly city. Philippians 2:3-20 reminds us in our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our verse reminds us that in worship, we have come to the people of God all around the world and in heaven itself, the city of God. Third, we're told, you have come to myriads of angels. All of these things so far, and actually the rest of them as well, are things that we are told are true that we would probably otherwise not grasp, or things that are invisible, and we have to be told that they're true because we cannot see them. And that's the blessing of God's word. Again, from that synod paper a couple of years ago, we're reminded of this, that when the saints assemble in worship, they stand in God's presence with no barrier between them and heaven except that of sight. And the presence of angels in our worship is no better indicator of that truth. We're told here that we have come to myriads of angels. Myriads is a reference to an uncountably high number. Angels are very real, but we're told about them in the Word of God. They are invisible to us, invisible, unseen spiritual beings. On Mount Sinai, they were at the top of the mountain, says Deuteronomy 33:2, while the people were at the bottom. Now, however, we're told in our verse that they worship with us, both here and in heaven, as that line between heaven and earth is blurred during worship. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the head coverings passage, Paul reminds us that angels join us in worship. They are countless in number. They live in heaven and on earth, and they apparently enjoy attending worship services. When there is one, they come. This is true in heaven as well. Revelation 5. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And so we're reminded in this small statement, again, of the largeness of worship, the bigness of it. We're reminded in the previous verse that we're worshiping with a city of God's people. We're here reminded that we're worshiping with myriads of angels. And you can see how that would be hopefully encouraging to a small group of people, to the Hebrews who were persecuted because of their faith in Christ, to us, who are small in number. It's bigger than this. It's much bigger than this. It's talking about the whole world, God's people around the globe. It's people in heaven, and we'll get to that in a moment, who are worshiping and are glorified now. It's angels who gather together to worship with us. It's much bigger than what you can see. It's much better than what you can see. You are part of something so much grander and glorious than what your eyes can see. And it's all because of what Christ has done. Finally, and briefly, we're told here, you have come to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And here we're reminded of people all around the world who share salvation with us, who gather with us in worship, who gather with us as well in heaven at the throne of God. The term General Assembly was used to refer in the Old Testament to feast times when the men of Israel were commanded to gather together to worship at the temple. The term church here literally is assembly in the Greek, and that's true Almost every time the word church appears, it literally means assembly, and describes how God's covenant people come together in corporate worship to review God's gracious dealings with us in Christ. And we renew our covenant commitment to Him to be His in response to His grace. The assembly is local, but it's also regional, but it's also worldwide, but it's also in heaven as well as on earth. That term is used in so many different ways, reminding us again that you're part of something that is much bigger and greater and grander than you can ever imagine. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul writes the letter to the assembly of God, which is at Corinth. A church in a city, right? An assembly in a city. Acts 9 and 31 tells us that the assembly throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. Did they gather together in one worship service? No. That's a really big area. But they were the assembly. They are the people of God whom He has called to be His. Colossians 1 and 18 says of Christ, He is also head of the body, the assembly. What's the reference there? That's to the whole church, all around the world, the assembly. We are His. We belong to Him. Ephesians 3 goes even broader. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the assembly and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Even bigger, the assembly. And then it's across all generations. The assembly is, we're told in our verse, of those who are enrolled in heaven, and reminds us of the resurrection of the soul that believers already have in Christ, and of the resurrection of the body that we will enjoy on that great day. We are enrolled in heaven. We are part of God's people. And that includes all of these promises and all of these truths that He puts in His Word. And we know we are enrolled as we trust in Christ as our Savior and Lord, as God the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts and convicted us of our sinfulness and of our lostness without Him, and of the wrath that is due to us. And the Scripture is made real to us as we are able to trust in what it says and who it points to, that Christ has come to be the substitute for His people, to be holy for us, to bear wrath for us. And as we trust in Him and His work and His resurrection from the dead, we are saved. We're united to Him by faith. And people like that have been resurrected from death and are in the book of life, are enrolled there. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 reminds us that God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Ephesians 2 reminds us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Luke 10 and 20, Jesus tells the 72 that He sends out with the gospel, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Revelation 20, the very end, in the beginning of chapter 21, says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, He was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Because of union with Christ, because of the name written in heaven, those who belong to him will know the resurrection of the body to eternal life instead of hell when Christ returns. Our verse also refers to the firstborn, the firstborn from the dead who died for the sins of his people and rose from the dead. I would see this as a reference to Christ, but also through him, a reference to us and the benefits we have in Christ. He is the firstborn. He is risen from the dead so that in him we have hope. We have that sure promise that we will be raised from the dead on that last day. Colossians 1, 18 and 19 tells us of Christ. He is the head of the body, the assembly. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things. 1 Corinthians 15 uses a similar picture in Christ being there the first fruits instead of the firstborn. But the image is the same, that because he is risen from the dead, those who belong to him will also rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. And so again, our verses this morning are pointing us to look at the big picture. The Hebrews, and I imagine we as well, are discouraged when we look at the small picture. Sometimes, quite frankly, the small picture is discouraging. But he's calling on us to look at what we have, where we have really come to in Christ. We have come to something much bigger and grander and more glorious than we can ever imagine. And we can't see it, but that doesn't make it untrue. We are worshiping with myriads of angels. We are worshiping right now with those who have gone before. We are worshiping right now with people all around the world. And all of that is true because of Christ. He is making it true not just for us, but for his people all around the world who are saved by his grace and are encouraged by the hope that we have in the truths of his word. And so what we have is a taste of heaven, a hint of what is to come. And it is true now as well. But it only gets better. Let me close with this reading from the very end. I know I read two verses of this earlier, but I'll read a few more from the same section. To a church who was persecuted and needed encouragement to look beyond their present situation, to the victory of Christ and their salvation and all of the things that they have to look forward to. And all of the things we have to look forward to. The very end of Revelation 20 and the beginning of 21. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no more be death or crying or mourning or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In Christ, we have this taste of these things that are coming to us, but they are things as well that we already have in some portion in Christ. And so let us be encouraged. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word, and we thank you for revealing to us what we have in Christ, what we have even now in worship, that what we have may not involve and does not involve great shows of your glory. But it is true, though it is invisible, that because of Christ, because we trust in Christ for salvation, we are now worshiping with angels. We are now worshiping with our brothers and sisters all around the world. We are worshiping with those who have gone before us into glory. We look forward to the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. But we thank you that we already have new life in Christ. We already have the Spirit inside us. We already have the blessings of knowing brothers and sisters. We already have the blessings of speaking your word and seeing your kingdom expand. We thank you and praise you for the taste of future glory that you have given. And we ask that those things would encourage us as we claim the promises of your word and look to the future in hope. We thank you and praise you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.